Good morning. Welcome again in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has gone to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit, and with the Spirit is present with us. Now, we as Christians live in the story of Jesus because we have been created within a relationship with God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," rather than speaking man simply out of the earth, like he called animals forth, God reached within himself to create his own image and likeness in a physical human being in this world. And I think it's really important that we have been created in the image of God. And right at the core of our being is this relationship, this relatedness to God. Then, of course, we also have to realize for having that likeness to God, we think morally. We don't just act like animals, but we act within a relational order. And we call that relational order the moral order. And that means that, you know, if an animal kills someone or destroys something, well, it's not a crime. The animal is acting according to its nature, and we have to manage it to keep it safe. But when human beings act, we talk in terms of crime, sin, what ought to be done, what ought not to be done, consequences, judgment, and so on, right? And you know, that's just part of being the image of God. And I should say that one of the great crimes against human life is that we have tried to remove the moral order and moral responsibility, moral definition of human behavior. Reduce it all to chemistry and biology. Strip man down of his very ability to transcend his physical environment. Now we know that with that weight of glory in the image of God, we sinned. And wow, does our sin have massive magnitude, because it brings down the glory and honor of God, because whether we do righteousness or whether we sin, we still do it as the image of God and represent God. And man, when mankind sins, we bring down the very representation of God in our world. That's why when people sin and they suffer as a consequence of those sins, people always begin to challenge the reality of God. If there's evil in the world, how can there be a good God? Well, I'm going to tell you something. For the evil in the world, look to yourself. Because you've been created in the image of God, that's why there can be evil in the world. If it was a world of animals and not of human beings, there wouldn't be any evil in the world. And we carry this heavy, heavy weight. Now, the Bible is one grand story. Now, we might know it from Sunday school and from children's storybooks on the Bible, that it's the story of so many people, beginning with Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and Moses, Joshua and the judges, and Ruth, Samuel, King David, King Solomon. The story of so many people that God picked up and called. But those are all just characters in the story. There's only one actor through the entire story of the Bible, and that's God. And therefore, the Bible is the story of God. As God now works out his relationship with mankind. And it's interesting that he doesn't do that in Adam only or in David. God is working that relationship out through all of history as God is engaging people with himself. And he is forming that one relationship through all these characters and all the drama with mankind. And wherever we are in history, we have to enter into that one relationship that God has been forming throughout all of history. By the way, I'm just going to pause. That's why the Bible is so important for us as Christians. Do you realize that the Bible is the only book in the world that covers the whole story from beginning to now and to the end? And it's a living story. It's not a mere dusty history book. All throughout the whole world, people are reading the story. Why? Because this story is the story of God's relationship with mankind, and they are drawn in to participate in it. And whether we read about Adam, and even though he lived in the Garden of Eden and we're outside the Garden of Eden, yet we enter into that story and participate in what God set up there. And then as we go through the different eras with the different cultures in which people live in the biblical storyline, while their world was so different from ours, yet we read those because there is something that is abiding in these stories because God is tying another knot of his relationship with us. And we tie in with God. Now the center action is when God himself came down onto the stage of history. So it's no longer God in heaven working out a relationship with people on earth, but God himself comes to earth, lives on earth in Jesus Christ. And this is the great centerpiece that ties the whole story together. And it's our point of access. Do you realize that we're all Gentiles here? And while Gentiles were out worshiping their idols, far away from God, God was working out his story with the Jewish people, with Israel. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we Gentiles even have access and are invited in the story. Otherwise, it wouldn't be our story. We would be excluded from it. Now, Jesus Christ is God coming down, and here's the one central story that embraces all of the story of God. And it's the gateway for all people in the world to step in, and Jesus Christ carried that story out once and for all in history, fulfilling all that was in the past, and being the one who sets the course for the eternal future, the gateway to all, but not just once and for all in time, one for all human beings. That's why when Jesus said, "I am the door," he meant what he was saying. Now, the story of Jesus has some main reference points to it, in which he progressively builds up the entire eternal relationship between God and mankind. And we Christians need to celebrate those key moments in the story of Jesus because those are, we could call, the dimensions of the entire relationship between us and God through Jesus. So we begin with our celebration of Christmas. God became human, and he took on our human nature. We as Christians should stagger in wonder and awe at what that means. You might say, why? Because the moment Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, human nature in its physicality was taken into the Godhead. And ever since that moment, human nature is in the divine nature, inseparable for all eternity. Nobody could have thought, wow, that the Son of God would become human. And of course, the offense of it. Because the Son of God, he holds God's relationship with the world. We failed so miserably in the story leading up to Jesus that God stepped over and he took up the human side of the relationship and said, it's going to be mine too. And so God holds both his relationship with us and our relationship with God. And it's left for us simply to participate. We might say to go for the ride because the whole relationship now is in Jesus Christ. So we celebrate that. He was born of the Virgin. How beautiful. And now God enters into human experience with the experiences of growth, of pain, of struggles, of trials. God now actually doesn't simply understand us from the distance with his omniscient knowledge, but God actually now enters into a sympathy with us. Actually, God knows our feelings as human beings from the inside. Because remember, when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, human nature forever was tied into the Trinity, the Godhead. What do you think of that? And you know, for us as Christians, that's so huge. And we'll see why this is so big. So keep that registered. But you know, for the incarnation and the beauty of God become human, there was an infinite distance between Jesus and us. And as long as Jesus was alive walking around on earth, he could never cross that distance. And you say, what was that? Well, it's precisely what came out that led to the crucifixion. Human beings are sinful, and Jesus was absolutely holy. And quite frankly, for all of his power, he always left people outside of his life, outside of his real eternal relationship with God because they're sinful, and they still are under the sentence of death. And so now we come to the next great moment in which Jesus begins to tie the relationship between God and mankind with a central thread, this real strong one, the red one, and that is he died for our sins. There he took up the burden, not as a sinner, but as righteous, now finally stepping in under God's judgment of death for sin in our place, doing God's will concerning the sin of mankind and delivering that death in God's will. And he died. And it was an anguishing moment. It was the most mysterious moment in all of history. It absolutely confounds us if we meditate upon it, and we as Christians should take time. And this is the center that really attracts us. How important. Now, what that basically means is that now in Jesus, it is not simply that there's a sympathy of nature between God, who is spirit, and us, who are flesh and blood. Now it goes deeper, because we can approach God, and there's a connection between us and our sin and God. And we can actually now come to God with our sin. In fact, that's the only way you can come. Don't try to dress up to come to God, because you're lying and cheating, and God doesn't like liars. Come as you are in that sense because of Jesus. The link now is between you and God in the death of Jesus. And that death of Jesus, in its power and effect, will never lose its value. In fact, after we have been in heaven for a billion years, perfect, sinless, we're still only there because Jesus bears the marks of crucifixion and still lays out the power of his blood before the throne of God. After a billion years in heaven, if the power of the blood was gone, if it was wasted, we'd all drop into hell. It's pretty profound. What do you think? And then, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. And now another, as it were, cord is linked. And that is that we who are dead in sins through Jesus Christ now can be made alive. And he is brought into reality now the full and perfect salvation of mankind. In eternal life, in the body, in resurrection life, life from the dead. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is our life. And so we don't just have the bond of nature and of his death for sin, but now the eternal bond of life, the very life of God imparted with all of its glory and power and undying power imparted to human nature, the body. And we live. And we celebrate that at Easter. And it goes further, because 40 days later, as we saw last Sunday, Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, here he does something that is totally mind-boggling, because he actually now takes his humanity. As he has developed that relationship between God and mankind fully, he takes it above the world of angels, to the right hand of God, to the highest throne in heaven. And you know, we as Christians, again, got to pause and grasp what this means. That there is a man enthroned in heaven within the Trinity at the right hand of God, holding the highest authority in the universe. Now, just imagine. Use your little imaginations to picture this. If you went to heaven, you'd from the outer ring see angels, powerful spirit beings. They're very powerful, sinless and holy. And you'd see Jesus is above them. You would go up another rank and you would see ruling angels, archangels, who are princes and rulers over angels. And boy, I tell you, there is way more power and authority there. But you would see Jesus even above them. And as you get closer to God, you would see the cherubim, who are the highest created living beings, the powers of life, God enthroned over them. I mean, they are so powerful that they would downright scare you to even approach them, and you would want to back off. But no, you know why? Even above the cherubim, there is a man, and he is saying, come. And it is true that as we approach Jesus in heaven, we get nearer to God than the highest angel, because we're as near as Jesus is. It's just awesome. And then all of that power and authority that Jesus now has as the Son of God, but he has as a man, is there for us. It's only used, ultimately, for those who belong to him, human beings like you and me. And we say, wow, that's staggering. I think it's at this point that the human mind is just overwhelmed. Because we couldn't appreciate Jesus on earth, touching people, talking to people here and there. It's within our frame of reference. But Jesus, at that level, in heaven, it's beyond our natural field of vision. We can't quite see that high and feel that high. And so at this point, a lot of Christians look back to Jesus while he's on earth. But Jesus doesn't let us do that because his story isn't finished with him up there. It continues with what we are celebrating today. And a lot of Christians throughout the world are focusing on it. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Trinity. And he has been poured out from Jesus, seated at God's right hand. Now, we're going to look at that today. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that you have this eternal purpose and design. It was in your heart, the plan from all eternity. And all other things that you did are simply details, even the creation of the world. And that is that you wanted to build a family in which your son, Jesus Christ, would be the first brother. And you would fill a new creation with those who are redeemed and brought into a full participation in the relationship between Jesus and you, and then also between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. And through the gospel, you have taken us, dead sinners, and called us and raised us up to this. And now this morning, we pray that you would enable us to really again appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit that brings us into all of this. So bless and strengthen us in spirit, by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin by reading the brief account of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, it's interesting that the account inspired by the Spirit of this event, the birthday of the church, begins with a time reference. The day of Pentecost had fully come. And we need to take note of that because that comes out of the law of Moses. It comes out of the deep past of Jesus as a Jew and the disciples as Jews in the story that was leading up to Jesus. You see, when God brought his people out of Egypt to live in the land, he gave them 7 festivals. And what these festivals were all about is this, that the Hebrews were to be agricultural people. And if you've ever lived an agricultural life like I have, I was raised on the farm, your whole work schedule and life schedule, all of your activity is tied to the wheel, to the cycle of the year of nature. Winter, spring, summer, fall. And of course, the work really begins in the spring. Now, that's when you are just harnessed by the forces of nature, by the cycle of nature. And farmers in those transitions have to work very, very hard. Now, it's at this time that they are extremely vulnerable. I do remember that. Because you are working hard and focusing on what you're doing to such a degree that you have very little time to pray and you have very little time to read the Bible and to meditate. And God knew what that would mean. Just like the Canaanites, who were also agricultural, they would worship the forces of nature and fertility. And so work became religion for them. And it just derailed them. So what God did at the key points of transition in the harvest cycle, the work cycle of the farmer, he put in festivals. He says, take some time off. And I want you to take a break and worship me. Get focused. But what God did was he didn't simply present himself as the God of nature. He actually tied the whole thing to the themes of his great historical redemption, so that rather than simply thinking of crops and success and fertility, the people would actually be worshiping God and get in on the bigger cycle of God's redemption. I'm going to just make a little pause here. I think it's good for us as Christians to remember that, because how easy we get lost. And you know, you're most vulnerable when times are changing throughout the year and you're changing course, you're changing, as it were, lanes. And those are the times of change and transition in life that we need to worship and to tie the changes of life in with God's big story. See, the world doesn't do it. You know, the world will celebrate birthdays, the world will celebrate graduations, the world will celebrate retirements, the world will celebrate the changes, the transitions of the seasons, and lose themselves in life, whereas we are to tie them all in to our relationship with God, and the best way to do it is within God's big story. Now, there were three of these festivals where every male 20 years and older had to appear at the temple site in Jerusalem to worship God. And you can count on it that the men would bring their wives and the children with them. And so it was a time when all the people of God were to come together and not just individually line up with God again, but together as a society, as a people, get in sync with the cycle of God's story and his relationship with us. Now, the first of these was Passover, when the birth of the nation, the exodus from Egypt, was celebrated. And the nation was to renew itself in that sacrifice of a lamb and set out in their agricultural year once again, as they go to work now, as a people that were born through redemption. It's not just the start of a year of work, of harvest, but always remember, you're going to work as a nation that was born through redemption. So what would happen on the Passover is the whole nation would gather. They would keep the Passover lamb. But tied to it was another feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Because over the winter, the farmers sowed barley, the winter crop. And at Passover, you cut your first sheaf of barley. And it provided the first grain for bread for the next cycle of year. Now, it's interesting that God assigned Passover as the event where Jesus would be crucified and be raised from the dead. On the one hand, we see that God is fitting Christ's death right into the story. On the other hand, it's great because the whole world was represented there, because the Jews came from all the different nations where they were spread. And man, Jesus Christ was crucified on the public stage. And you can count on it that people went back to all countries and regions of the civilized world at that time, probably gossiping about this guy, Jesus, who was crucified. But he didn't just get crucified, because in that week-long celebration, they had to be there for a week. He rose from the dead as the first fruits. And that is coded to the Feast of First Fruits. The first harvest after the winter was a sheaf of barley offered to God. And Jesus Christ in resurrection therefore built in the code that the whole new eternal harvest of life from the death of winter would begin with him as the first to rise from the dead. Well, that celebration passed. But if you count 7 Sundays from Resurrection Sunday, you get the 50th day, which is Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50. And it's interesting that Jesus preserved that second feast for the second great event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's coded to the Feast of Pentecost in this way, that the barley harvest was taken in, and on the day of Pentecost, the wheat harvest began. And the first cut of wheat had to be brought before the Lord, and the Jews had to reassemble that at the beginning of the wheat harvest, once again, tie this transition in with their relationship with God, the covenant relationship with God. And God reserved that second great event for the day of Pentecost. Now, once again, it was great. You know, God knows how to make an impact and pull off an act on the stage. Because we learn, had we read the story further, that people were there from all over the civilized world. And once again, the Holy Spirit was not poured out in a closet in Peter's heart and James' heart. And they're feeling the fuzzies. Neither was the Holy Spirit simply poured out in a little closed gathering and kept within four walls. He was poured out and it overflowed in the streets of Jerusalem. And who was there but people from all over the world hearing and witnessing all of this stuff? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the stage of history precisely at a time when God again had called people, his people from all over the world, to appear before him. But there's more, because this is the second harvest. The first harvest of eternal life is the resurrection of Jesus. And the second is the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, now, after Christ had risen, we now come in as that second great work, as Jesus was raised by the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit of God is poured out, and for the last 2,000 years, millions and millions of people from all over the world are being harvested to be brought into the kingdom of God and the life of Jesus Christ and his relationship with God. And I got good news for you. Here we are, part of this harvest. The Spirit of God has been poured out. And think of the wonders that he has been working in gathering in the great wheat harvest for the kingdom of God. Just as a little aside, do you remember the mysteries of the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke? And how he likened it to seed, gospel seed being sown, and how when he comes again, he's going to take in the harvest? It's all beginning to tie together. I think it's one of the sad things about city people that they've lost touch with rural agrarian life. And therefore, we don't really get the connection and the feel of it. One of the benefits I had was being raised in the farm and, you know, it gets you in touch with really the creation and the groundwork that God was working on to build over man's activity in creation, his great redemptive activity, encode the two, the one to the other. I think that's really, really beautiful. But if you read your Bible, the beautiful thing is it'll take you out of social media, out of this really weird artificial world, this engineered world that is bringing in the biggest pandemic, and that is mental illness. And the Bible will get you in touch with the basics and the layers that God has worked. And that's where church can actually become extremely wholesome. Now, I would like to just look at the outpouring of the Spirit. First of all, the subject is so big that it would cover everything in the Bible and everything we know. And there's a reason for it, because we know that God is a Trinity. And we can't think of the Trinity as three segments in a line, that the Father does a third of God's work, the Son does a third, and the Spirit does a third. No. You got to think of it as three lines, if you want to use that metaphor, layered. The Father does 100% of God's work. The Son does 100% of God's work. And the Spirit does 100% of God's work. And that's why everything is covered by the Spirit. And you say, is this redundancy? No. Because you see, within the Trinity, we have God at three levels, we might say, of God's operations and workings. In God the Father, we have God outside of time, in eternity. Nothing in God the Father in terms of his thoughts and plans is caused by anything outside of God. Everything is in him, beginning and end. And by the way, we can't even think at that level because we think in time, we think in cause and effect. And as soon as we see God doing something, we ask, why did God do it? And you know, when you come to God the Father, boom, you're blinded. And if you press too hard to looking into God, zap, you're fried. That's the Old Testament. Anybody that dared move in and with your human eyes look straight at God and understand him, you were zapped. Because God, at that level, is beyond our comprehension. And yet it's all there, sourced in God. Every detail that happens is actually sourced in the mind and the purpose of God the Father, eternally, beyond our comprehension. So we just bow our heads and we tremble and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But if that's all that God was, we wouldn't even be able to comprehend him. There'd be no relationship with God. We would just know that way beyond the blue, there is the Almighty.
But everything sourced in God the Father is brought into this world, bringing about time and space, then within time and space through God the Son. God created the universe through him. Do you realize that Jesus Christ as creator holds the whole universe together in all its details? All the atoms are held together by the word of his power. He steps in and he works out the whole relationship with God from birth and conception right to the eternal future of resurrection and kingdom. It's once for all and one for all. Everything that is in God the Father now is worked out in relation to us in our changing experiences and story through Jesus Christ. And now, you see, with Jesus, we can begin to understand. Why did Jesus do that? Because that was the will of his Father. We can connect with that, right? And Jesus actually is now God interacting with us. And he is one with the Father, working it all out. But, you know, if it was left to Jesus, he'd be forgotten because we wouldn't comprehend. We'd watch the story. We wouldn't understand it. In fact, our misunderstanding would be so deep that we would do exactly what we do if we can't really comprehend something. We forget it and get on with what we can understand. Isn't that true? That's the blindness of the human mind. And it would be really sad if there was this huge, big display, revelation, show, whatever you want to call it, of God coming down and working out the whole story from conception, tying into creation, to ascension and eternal kingdom and glory, and all the observers on earth, including Peter, James, and John, would just like shake their head and say, I'm going fishing, or I'm going hunting. I'm going just on with what I can understand. I can just pause. Do you realize that if your neighbor, family members that are not born again give you that reaction, they're just being human, very, very human. That in the original sin, we made our nature the standard of right and wrong. And if it doesn't fit in, we just forget it. Now, this is where the Spirit of God comes in. He covers the whole purpose of God the Father. He covers the whole story of Jesus Christ. But he's the one sent now to engage people from within themselves, to enter into, to see, to understand, to participate in the story of Jesus Christ. And then through the story of Jesus Christ, to actually begin to relate to God the Father in his eternal purpose. That's the first business of the Spirit of God. He comes from the Father and the Son. He engages us in the story of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he brings us to the Son and the Father into a full participation in relationship. Now, you might say, Gain, it sounds awesome, sounds big, it sounds abstract. How is this real? Well, let me just now take up the Spirit's side of the story. The Spirit's first business is always to engage people with Jesus Christ. Not to make them feel good, not to give them hope, not to give them joy, fulfillment, or anything. You always got to remember he's the Spirit of God within the Trinity, and he's always about the business of God and his relationships, drawing us in. Makes us look away from ourselves, first of all, to Jesus Christ, and through Christ to God. And he draws us in above ourselves, beyond ourselves, into the very life and story of God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I would say that's going to be one of the marks of a truly born-again person. Jesus said, unless a person's born again, and he did say born to the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. One of the marks of really having the Spirit is that you can begin to see it. It's not about you. It is about God in Christ. And you see your life in this relationship in which if you want to see your life, don't look in your heart. Look at Jesus. If you want to feel your life, don't feel yourself. Feel Jesus. Now, we still have the flesh, and we get drawn within if you have the Spirit after he's let you feel really miserable about feeling yourself. He is going to say, look up at Jesus for who you are and for how you're supposed to feel. Now you say, okay, sounds good. I got to get out of myself. Well, let's just show how the Spirit works now within the story of Jesus. Let's begin with his birth, the virgin birth. Is, you know, one of the big mistakes of us human beings in our sin is that we think that we are what human nature is. Our basic nature is essentially human, and it defines what it means to be human. Wrong. Because you were created in the image of God, but the image of God fell into sin and was overtaken by sin. And we're all a distortion of humanity. We're not the true thing anymore. That's one of the hardest messages of the Bible. The world just has its assumption that our human nature is the standard of humanity. And as long as we're true to our human nature, it's right. If it's an expression and experience of our human nature, it's good. If it contradicts our nature with its essential universal desires, it's evil. Don't ask me to be anything that I'm not. You can never be saved on those grounds. And you know what the Bible discloses? We have sinned. And this is what Jesus brings into full focus for us. He alone is the Son of Man, the true, undistorted human being. And as you see him, you begin to discover how you've missed the mark. How disoriented. It's not just in your deeds, but in the very orientation of your nature, you really are. But you've been left with enough of God's image for Jesus Christ to convict you, to call you to change of mind, to engage you, to take up the image of God. And now we as Christians, we surrender our sense of who we are as human beings and what it means to be human beings to Jesus. And says, Jesus, you're going to define it for us from now on. There's something really beautiful. Because, you know, in our sin, we all feel guilt. And in our guilt, we hide from one another and we hide from God. And in religion, people cover themselves and they don't want to come to God in their exposed human nature. Because we feel bad. If you discovered how I really feel, you'd be mad at me. You'd cut me off. And you know, we bring that consciousness to God. The beautiful thing is this. Because God has taken human nature into his very life, in Jesus Christ, God knows our weaknesses. God connects with us. He's not saying, oh, you little wimps, I'm God Almighty. I don't have any of those problems. When are you going to get over this? You just need a touch to get over your weaknesses. That's not our relationship with God anymore, because it is, Jesus knows our nature. And he knows it without sin, which means he's more keen about feeling its true needs, because sin is like a drug. It dumbs us. It numbs us. And this is one of the precious truths that we have by the Spirit of God. We have a relationship with God, and it is a connection between us and God. Yes, in God's nature, but yes, in our humanity. And therefore, by the Spirit of God, we are guided and encouraged to come to God with your human feelings and weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And God, through Christ, wants to bond with you in that experience. But then you say, but what about all the sin? What about all that which I know is wrong? That's where the second thing is, because Jesus is at God's right hand as a human being. He never left his humanity, and he never left his experience and sympathies as a human being. But then he took that human nature, and he processed it through God's judgment to doing God's will and to rightwise and align us to God, meeting God's requirements precisely under the load of our sin. And now the Spirit of God is saying, come to Jesus, not simply because now you have this human connection with God. Come to Jesus because right at the right hand of God, there is the man who was crucified. And while he's not on the cross anymore, he still is the crucified. The crucifixion experience is still essential to his identity, who he is. He still bears the marks of Calvary, the pierced hands and feet and side. It's there. And he forever presents before God the blood that he shed. And to use a modern metaphor, right before the throne of God, he's rolled out the red carpet and said, sinners, this is the only safe place in the universe. Get beyond the cherubim, those holy guardians of God's holiness who would zap you if you appeared before God in your sin. There's higher ground, the blood of Jesus. And it's interesting in the Ark of the Covenant, just to use a little aside, there was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled to make this atonement. And the cherubim covered it, looking down at the blood, and there's peace. You know, we as Christians just got to realize that Jesus took his humanity that he gained when he was conceived in the virgin's womb into the Godhead. And it's there at God's right hand, in a man, still a man. But he also took the blood and the holy effect and power of his death above the highest orders of angels, enthroned at the right hand of God. You know what that means for us? The Spirit of God now says, yes, feel your guilt. Yes, confess your sin. Yes, meet God on meeting his requirements of holiness, which has been done through the death of Jesus. And if you come through Jesus, even with the guilt and with your sin and your need for cleansing, rise above ranks of angels in your relationship with God. God will accept you. Now you see, if the devil, the accuser, stands there before God and he says, that stinking Christian, look what he did last night. He should be thrown into hell. And you realize, yeah, I really deserve to be thrown into hell. All that Jesus has to do is put up his hand and show his pierced hand and present before God the Father his sacrifice and his blood. You know what? You're righteous if you relate to God through Christ. And it's the only way that we as Christians can actually attain that. But we don't feel that in our flesh because we got all the guilt and all the conniving and all the self-righteousness working there. We can only feel it and know it if we look at Jesus. Not simply Jesus at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but Jesus at the right hand of God, the sacrifice there, presenting his sacrifice before the Father, bringing us right to God in his eternal love and purpose. And then Jesus is there as the risen man. And I think that's very important. He's not just there in his humanity. He is there in his resurrection humanity, his resurrection body. And the Spirit of God comes into us as the Spirit of the risen Christ. And the very power by which Jesus was raised by the Spirit now indwells our bodies. And I think this is something that we need to really grasp, is the Spirit does not indwell your spirit. Not even a verse that says that the Spirit indwells your heart. The Spirit indwells your body that is so sickly, so weak, that makes you feel so sinful at times and so miserable. He indwells your body. You say, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when God's going to save you, he's going to save you the way he made you. And he made you spirit, soul, and body. If you go to Hinduism, if you go to Greek philosophy, all pagan philosophy, they hated their body. And for them, the concept of salvation was to shed the body and to be spirits or souls that are just free from the prison of the body. That's why the Greeks found it so hard to accept the gospel of the resurrection. And they laughed and mocked at it. Because they just realized, you know, if you go upstairs and you go cerebral and philosophical, your body is just a pain. And you really want to escape it and float above it. And so their concept of liberation was shed the body forever because it limits us. It's so heavy. It's so dusty. Is that true? Do you feel that way sometimes? But the resurrection, Jesus says, no, 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 no. God is going to redeem you in your body. And the Spirit now, as the Spirit of resurrection, is indwelling your body to precisely claim you where you are the most miserable in your body for a full salvation of resurrection life. And he is going to lead you in the way of the cross through all tribulations to ultimately give your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. And you can only do that by the Spirit of God. You didn't have the Spirit of God who made you look away from yourself to Jesus for who you are and for the path of light through the cross into resurrection, you could never ascend in your inner life, your thoughts, your feelings, to that height, to be delivered in the end in a body salvation, resurrection life. And it's working in you right now in your sanctification. As even now, life begins to pulsate and bear fruit in us, in our body, for all of those struggles. That's what the Spirit does. He's bringing you into that. But then you say, what about the ascension? Well, what is the end? The kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to say something that might sound heretical at first, and I want you all to check me on it with all your biblical knowledge. Pool it all together and make sure I'm not telling you an untruth. Jesus is never called the king of his church. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because the king is the king of his subjects, not of his children. He actually is raising princes and princesses to reign and to share his kingdom. He has made us kings and priests to our God. The last word of the great revelation, and they will reign with him forever. That's what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And quite frankly, we need a vision of the ascended Christ. Because when he poured out the Spirit, he's giving all of Jesus to us. Jesus in his humanity, joined to his deity. Jesus in his atonement, his death, his suffering. Jesus in his resurrection, it's all there at God's right hand. And Jesus enthroned. And if you really want to see how great this is, if you go to heaven, and if you got the opportunity and chatted among the angels, you would not be bowing to them. I think they would kind of deferentially bow the head to you. You know why? They've got a lot more power than you, but they're your servants. You're not to serve them. They seek a relationship with you to serve you. You are not to seek a relationship with angels. Because the red carpet, as it were, where you take your ground, is above angelic ministries. You are the sons and daughters of God, kings and queens in Christ. What do you think of that? We're the bride of Christ, the church. Now that, I think, again, just blows the fuses for my thinking. Like, this is just beyond me. Do you mean to say Pentecost? All of this deity that is now in Jesus and all that humanity and all of his attainments are just poured out. It's ours. Really? Yeah, it's true. And I think one of the reasons why we bungle about so much as Christians is because we're looking the wrong way. We really aren't claiming that. And boy, do we have to struggle in order to really get conformed and transformed in our thinking to fully participate. Those Christians who really went all out for God and who really did wonders for God, you know, those real heroes of the faith, that was their secret. They looked to Christ and they entered, they conquered. But the Spirit of God is working to bring us all through to that. And even if you die as a little bit of a wimp of the kingdom, he's going to deliver you to that end by his workings within you, which will also be there when he raises you from the dead. What do you think of that? And so that connects Pentecost with the Ascension. Now, what does the Spirit do within us? He makes us confess Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. That means Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God coming on earth, triumphing over sin and all the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, having led through to the victory of God already in history. He's completed his story. The Spirit of God now makes us say Jesus is Lord, not merely as an academic statement, but actually, we know it. We're living in it. And how do we say it? We say it by calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. We say it in our worship. Actually, we're probably theologically the most accurate in our hymns because a lot of our hymns are actually addressed to Jesus, whereas a lot of Christians don't pray to him, actually. Have you noticed that? And there is a prayer of calling upon Jesus and his name as Lord. It is our witness. We're witnesses to Christ. We don't witness to getting saved, to the greatness of the Christian life. We don't witness to the church. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. As long as you testify to Jesus, you've done your work by the Spirit. This is true. In all the gifting and activities in the church, Paul puts it down, and we'll learn this later, is the measure of the Spirit and the mark of his voice in any gift of speech or action is it has to communicate the central message, Jesus is Lord. When I preach, it's not that George is pastor and preacher. It's Jesus is Lord. Start listening to Christians in their ministry and ask if the message is encoded. What I'm hearing, what I'm seeing, is what it means for Jesus to be Lord by the Spirit with power. Right now, in this situation, that is the mark of the Holy Spirit. Working through spiritual gifting. And so I think we should really follow this through. I know I didn't cover the top layer of God the Father. Because if we say Jesus is Lord, you know what the Spirit is going to do? I'm going to be a little bit rough. He's going to pinch you and said, you called upon Jesus to save you. And now I'm going to give you a pinch for being saved so that you cry, Abba, Father. Do you realize that when you get the Holy Spirit, sin stings you? Evil in this world stings you internally in a way that you never felt before. Because sin is a drug. It numbs you. The more holy you are, the more sin will hurt. That's why Jesus suffered like no one could suffer, because he was sinless. You know, as we were brought near to Christ, Jesus said, I'm about revealing my Father. And beautifully before God Almighty and his eternal purpose, we can cry, Abba, Father. And crying is a prayer out of deep felt need and anguish, oh God. And the Spirit, as it were, fuels that cry and prompts that prayer to bond us with Almighty God, Eternal God, in our weakness, and to know God in that beautiful relationship with us in our need, in our weakness, and God, Eternal, Infinite, and Almighty. And you can't be brought higher than that, because that is the absolute highest level, even within the Godhead. So what do you think of that? Now, I've got two words. Are you here listening to it and saying, really? Sounds great, but I don't get it. You know what? The Spirit of God is there to convict you of your sin. Not the lie you told, the thing you stole, the naughty thing that you don't want to confess to your mother, but the deeper sin. Your human nature is a distortion of humanity. Everything that you treasured and that you used to justify your sins is your deepest and most stubborn sin. You need to be born again. And you can only do that by letting the Spirit bring you to Jesus, to enter into his human relationship with God, as we have outlined it. It'll change your thinking at the deepest level. You'll never, ever be able to think the same way again. That's repentance. And it'll bring you into faith that you'll be living on it. Not in faith in yourself, but faith in Jesus only. Then, for those of you who are believers, we have the flesh and we struggle. And the flesh always makes you feel yourself. And it makes you even turn God into yourself and into your feelings and desires. The Spirit of God will always turn you out. Say, the cross, crucify the flesh. Do you feel guilty? Don't feel yourself for your nearness to God. Look at Jesus. Do you feel powerful and confident in your righteousness? Don't feel yourself. That's deadly confidence. Look to Jesus. And for the most righteous saint, he gives the same access, his blood and his grace. Do you feel dead and lifeless in your bones because of the flesh? Don't define yourself by that. Look to Jesus. God raised him from the dead. There's life, total, maximum. Do you feel alive and ready to minister to the Lord? Don't run on the basis of your feeling. Look to Jesus, because the only thing that's going to happen that is going to be worth it is the Spirit working that resurrection power of Christ in and through you. Do you feel defeated by the evil times and by the dominance of evil? Don't look at yourself and your helplessness, or don't feel your rage. Don't follow what you're seeing on the ground. See Jesus at the right hand of God. It's already secured for you above all authority. Not even the devil can touch you there. And so, Christian, live in this relationship. If you need to enter God's social life and relationships, Jesus is the door. And if you want to live in it, he is the way in which you walk. But he doesn't simply touch us individually. He also brings about a social humanity because we were created as a family. And that is in the church. And he calls us to a supper that, you know, as a church, we ultimately gather around his sacrifice. Because that is not just the meeting place between us and God. It's the only true meeting place with us and each other. Apart from that meeting, you can't have a church. And no church could survive. Because I could go on and talk about all the problems that you have personally, the church has collectively. And what the Spirit is doing in you, the church wants to do in all of us, to grow us up in the family of God and the body of Christ. Now, if you're a believer and you're committed to this life with other Christians, the supper is for you. If you're not, you have more basic business to do. Find your way to the door, as it were. Be guided by the Spirit through the Word and find your feet on the way. But let this be a moment of encounter with his grace of God in Christ for us all. So God bless you.